for our closing conference of the retreat, I thought we might reflect on the spirituality in the apostolic age. During these days, we have been reflecting on the spiritual life as revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament, we know, includes not only the four Gospels or the letters of St. Paul. It also, and with emphasis, includes the Acts of the Apostles, the two letters of Peter, and the letters of James and Jude. You might wonder why we should have a special conference on biblical spirituality in the first century of the Church's era, commonly called the Apostolic Age. In my judgment, we are now entering on a new Apostolic Age. No ordinary Catholic, no ordinary priests, no ordinary religious, no ordinary lay person can survive in the world today. No less than in the first century of the Church's existence, after Christ's passion, death, resurrection, and assumption, no less than after Christ's passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, the first Christians were extraordinary people. You might say you would expect them to be, given the simple fact that they had been so close to the dawn of Christianity. But especially our present Holy Father is at pains to point out that as we enter the 21st century of the Christian era, we need to have persons in every state of life, from bishops down to the simple laity, who are men and women modeled on the Christians of the first century. As we read the Acts of the Apostles and the so-called Catholic epistles, what is it that especially stands out? I believe there are no less than seven features that stand out in the spirituality of the Apostolic Age. First, loyalty to the faith. Second, deep personal love of Jesus Christ. third, heroic love for one another. Fourth, evangelical poverty. Fifth, evangelical chastity. Sixth, heroic patience under opposition, even to martyrdom. And finally, great zeal to share the true faith with others. What is the first outstanding feature of the spirituality of the apostolic age? It is a strong loyalty to the faith as proclaimed by the apostles under Peter. I did not have to look too far. Here is Peter in his first letter, writing to the early Christians. He is telling them how pleased he is with their deep faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is revealed, your faith will have been tested and proved like gold. You did not see him as Jesus Christ, unlike Peter, who had seen Christ. You did not see him, and still, without seeing him, you are already filled with a joy so glorious that it cannot be described, because you believe and you are sure of the end to which your faith looks forward, that is, the salvation of your souls. St. Luke, the disciple of St. Paul, in the Acts of the Apostles, immediately after, two verses to be exact, after Luke describes what Peter told the people who gathered because of the strange sound emanating from this place in Jerusalem, Luke says, after Peter finished his sermon, several thousand believed, were baptized. And then he adds, and they remained firm to the faith of the apostles. Throughout this retreat, if there is one theme, I didn't have to make an effort to sustain it. It so preoccupies me. It so envelops all my thoughts. It is faith, strong faith, the Catholic faith, undiluted faith in what the apostles under Peter proclaimed in the first century, and what the church under the successor of St. Peter proclaims in our century. This is why, 2,000 years after the event, what event? The first conversion on Pentecost Sunday, there are still, can you imagine, there are still believing Christians. It is because the faith has sustained the church over the centuries. Oh, how outspoken, except he's under divine guidance, we are tempted to think how unmeasured the language of Peter in warning the faithful to beware of false prophets. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, beware of false prophets in our day. And sadly, tragically, not a few who have been consecrated priests by Jesus Christ. That's the first feature of the spirituality of the apostolic age from which we can learn and which, with God's grace, we are to imitate. The second feature is a deep love of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter. You did not see him as Jesus Christ, yet you love him. It is the love of Christ built on faith that first formed the church and has kept the church alive and strong ever since. This love, Peter again. He tells the first Christians that your deep faith in Jesus Christ, which makes you, though you have never seen him in the flesh, love him, brings you great joy. If there is one feature of the apostolic church, it is the overflowing, the ebullient joy of those who, in believing in Christ, loved him so much, as we shall see before this conference is over. Paid dearly for their faith and love. And yet we're happy. Peter could say this. We're happy because they were suffering for the name of Jesus. Third feature. fraternal charity. Saint Peter again. You will understand why I'm concentrating on Peter. You have been obedient to the truth and purified your souls until you can love like brothers. In sincerity, let your love for each other be real and from the heart. And we are told that the pagans who saw the Christians of their day couldn't believe their eyes. See how they love one another. There was a community of love. So much so that St. Luke, again immediately after narrating the sermon of Peter on Pentecost Sunday, says, not even the next chapter, the same chapter, and the faithful formed a koinonia, a community. If there is anything that the Catholic Church needs today, it is a communion, community of love among the faithful. One of the saddest features, I think, even among people whose faith may be otherwise strong, they might consider themselves champions of orthodoxy. All right, all right. But remember what St. Paul said, though I have faith that moves mountains, but I lack charity, I am no more than sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It pains me to say this, but orthodoxy of the faith is not enough. We must love one another, and love with a special affection those who are, as far as we can tell, straying from the true path. Fourth feature, unexpected, surprising, but in today's world needs emphasis, I think, more than ever before. The first Christians practiced evangelical poverty. Hear it? Evangelical poverty. Again, Luke, in the Acts. All of this right after Peter's sermon and the mass conversion. The faithful all lived together. They owned everything in common. They sold their goods and possessions and shared out the proceeds among themselves according to what each one needed. I don't hesitate saying one reason, one of the main reasons for the convulsion through which the Catholic Church is going in affluent countries like the United States, the worst crisis in the Church's history in our country since our nation was founded 210 years ago. What do I think is one of the main reasons? Because those vowed to evangelical poverty have scandalized the faithful. My confrere, the Jesuit, scholar, doctor of the church, and saint, Robert Bellarmine. That's what he says. One of the fundamental reasons for the tragic breakdown in Catholic unity in the 16th century, when seven nations, either entirely or in large part, were lost to the Catholic Church, it was the scandalous neglect of poverty by those who should have given the faithful the example of total detachment from this world. No wonder. Within a dozen years of Martin Luther's break with the Roman Catholic Church, the Augustinian monastery at Wittenberg, to which he had belonged, became a condominium for apostate priests and nuns. Only in heaven will we know what a heavy responsibility modern religious bear in prosperous nations like America for the breakdown of the faith of millions because what folly having vowed themselves to poverty, they gave it lip service, but lived quite literally off the fat of the land. You notice we said in our fourth feature of the spirituality of the apostolic age, we use the term evangelical poverty. But remember, evangelical poverty is of two kinds. It is the evangelical poverty of precept and also of counsel. Not everyone, either in the first century or in the 20th century, has received the grace to practice evangelical poverty of counsel. But every follower of Christ is obliged to practice evangelical poverty of precept, meaning what? Meaning the first beatitude, poverty of spirit, detachment. And in practice, this means sharing. As the great preacher St. John Chrysostom said, if you possess much of this world's goods, your sharing with those in need is not an option. It is an obligation, says Chrysostom. Your wealth, this is Chrysostom, your wealth belongs to the poor. And I know what wealth or possession can do to the human heart. It can enslave that heart. Fifth feature of the spirituality of the apostolic age, evangelical chastity. What do we mean by evangelical chastity? Clearly, the kind of chastity that Christ taught in the Evangelia, in the Gospels. What kind of chastity did Christ teach? As with poverty, chastity of precept and chastity of counsel, both evangelical. What kind of evangelical chastity of precept that the first Christians practiced? By remaining chaste. If they were not married, total abstinence. Hear it? Total abstinence. And if they were married, total fidelity. Then, otherwise, there would be no audience to talk to, and whomever you would have as speaker, it wouldn't be me. In the first century, some received the grace and responded to practice the evangelical chastity of counsel, otherwise known in our day as consecrated chastity, which, remember, the Savior, after spelling out the evangelical chastity of precept for the married, one husband, one wife, no more. Then with the disciples pressed him, seems to us, Master, better not marry. Then Christ laid down the foundation for consecrated evangelical chastity of counsel. Some who believe in me in the centuries to come prophesied Jesus. We have received grace to forego marriage entirely. There were men and women in the first century. That's why I have an audience and you have a speaker. Already then, they took Christ at his word, and the grace that he promised was conferred. Religious life began in the first century and consecrated chastity is an article of the Catholic faith. Before we leave this fifth feature, let me briefly share with you what historians of early Christianity, I mean non-Catholic historians, in their effort to explain how can you possibly account for the incredible growth and expansion of that strange religion that dropped, it seems, from the sky into the Mediterranean world. No armies. Peter, unlike Mohammed, was not a military leader. You know why Islam spread and is spreading? Well, that's easy. By fire and sword. Simple. No armies. And preaching a way of life that was the very opposite of what the pagan Mediterranean world had been practicing in the first century. How come, scholars asked, what accounts for the unspeakable expansion of Christianity, contrary to all human expectations? Listen, it is agreed there were two practices among the early Christians faithfully lived up to that converted the pagan world. They were the practice of charity and the practice of chastity. As I've been telling my students, keep three letters together. One letter in three words. C for charity, C for chastity, C for conversion. The future, the Holy Father tells us, is bright for the church, especially the teeming hundreds of millions of non-Christians in the Orient. But there is a condition, and the condition is that the followers of Christ live lives of authentic charity and honest to God chastity. Sixth feature. Heroic patience under opposition. For the first 300 years, all the popes were martyred. To become a Christian meant, in effect, to invite becoming a martyr. The prisons of the empire were filled with Christians whose only crime was being a Christian. All of this, what word shall I use? Relevant, most important today. Only God knows the price that a priest has to pay to remain faithful to his priesthood today. Only religious know what it costs to remain a bona fide religious in a country where 70,000 religious women walked out. As I've told my audiences on rare occasion, in one mother house that I know, three suicides in 1 year. The heroism required in the first century, required in our century. And this applies as the lay people are the first to admit to them. One reason that I teach the laity in Virginia, one day each week, in Chicago, 2 weekends each month. They inspire me to be more faithful to Christ when I see the price that so many of our Catholic faithful today are willing to pay in a world that not only does not respect what they believe, but places every possible obstacle in their way. We don't know how many martyrs the first church gave to Christ under the 10 great persecutions in the first 3 centuries. Estimates vary. 100,000 up to maybe 1 million. But in our century, I never tire repeating the statistic. There have been more martyrs for Christ since 1900 than in all the 19 centuries put together before. And one reason that I feel so comfortable in speaking on this subject, because unworthily, not a few of my blood relatives behind the Iron Curtain have been martyrs for the faith. You don't survive, I know. You don't survive as a Catholic behind the Iron Curtain without being and becoming a martyr. And you don't have to go to Russia or communist China to find persecution. It's right here, subtle, constant, demonic in our country. As we close this retreat, I beg you to ask our Lord to give you a desire for martyrdom. And I'm not being rhetorical in making the recommendation. Finally, unbounded zeal among the early Christians to share the precious gift of their faith with others. The Apostle James, tradition tells us, crossed the Mediterranean to bring the faith to Spain. The Apostle Thomas. Remember Thomas? He had his problems. Well, he made up. He went all the way to India. And Paul. All over the then known civilized Mediterranean world, to proclaim Christ. And what thrill goes through my body when I read that Paul says, I'm writing this from prison with chains around me. Thanks, Paul. Thanks. We need that inspiration. In season and out of season, to the Jew and the Gentile, the willing and the unwilling, the one who I know will accept what I tell him, who want to follow my example, and the one, like those who stoned Stephen, gritted their teeth in anger with Stephen, did not stop proclaiming Jesus until his lips were crushed by a stone. That's zeal. Lord Jesus Christ, you sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, and you inspired your followers to live an authentic, unqualified spiritual life. Their faith in you was absolute. Their love of you was complete. Give us, dear Savior, something of the spiritual heroism of the early Christians, so that imitating them now, we might join them in your company in that heavenly eternity for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.